our feet. Let's lift up our voices to the Lord.
Remember those walls that we call sin and shame. They were like prisons that we couldn't escape. But He came and He died and He rose. Those walls are rubble now.
Saves. Well, good morning, family. It's good to see you. Good to hear your voice. Good to sing with you. I'm excited. This morning, we are going to sing a bunch of prayers. And so we'll talk a little bit about that later, but we're just going to sing these prayers. And I would encourage you just to examine your heart posture and the heart posture that we are encouraged to take as we sing these songs. Just these reminders of who God is. Let's worship together.
Song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you.
This morning already, let's think about what we've sung. We've sung, this is our God, he saves us. He pulled us out of the pit, he redeems us. That takes a very powerful person to save your soul from death. I'm just saying, it does. And then we just sung about the God who's worthy of every song. He's holy, there's no one like him. This is where we've been so far. And so where we're heading is a song that I think is really familiar to many of you. It's a hymn that I'll admit I probably haven't sung in 20 years, and I'm only 37, so I haven't sung it in a long time. But it's this beautiful, beautiful commitment that if you process the words while we're singing, and we as a team, we practiced it a few times, so we process the words. These are tough words to sing because you're going to sing about a really hard, serious, serious commitment to the Lord that you are making, that we are making as we sing this song, this prayer. And so this morning, I'm thinking to myself, how can we really sing this type of, how can we really declare, how can we really make this kind of commitment? This is tough. Lord, take my life. Use everything about my life for you and for your glory and for your will. And that's why it's a prayer. Because we are beseeching the God of the universe, the God who's holy, the God who is strong enough to pull our dead souls out of the pit, the God who is holy and there's none like him and he's huge and massive. We are beseeching that God to say, Lord, you rescued us, you redeemed us, and Lord, now use us, we pray. And if you're like me, you are every day aware of the pride that so easily can sneak into the way that we think and the way that we operate. And that's why we need to sing prayers like this, prayers that remind us, Lord, we need you. Lord, use us. The only good we can do is when we are doing what you have called and designed us to do. Real quick, before we sing, I just was reminded that twice that I can think of, and probably Pastor Dave, there's a bunch of other examples, but twice where Jesus, when he's modeling prayer for us, he says in the Lord's Prayer, says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And in the garden, when Jesus is praying before he's going to be arrested, he says, Father, not my will, but your will. So this morning, how can we take any different posture than the same posture of our Savior and say, Lord, not our will, but your will? Does that make sense? Amen. Amen. Let's sing this prayer together.
Take my
A posture that is so lacking in much of contemporary music, any music, but definitely contemporary, even in contemporary Christian music, is a posture of repentance. Just wanting encouragement, and then I'll pray and we'll move on in our service. Many of you stand on the precipice of a school year. There are teachers in the room, there are students in the room, and there are parents who are hoping for the best possible things for their students this year. And we've planned and we've worked, and we even stand on the precipice of a ministry year here as a staff. So we've planned and we've worked and we've thought and we've invested and we've trained and we will train and all kinds of things. We're going to do all kinds of stuff. And we have all sorts of expectations for how great the year is going to be. And I ponder, I wonder, and I've had to ask Kenny this question, and it was hard to ask. I wonder how many times as we made all our plans, we said, Lord, not our will, but your will be done this year. And how many times we started all of that planning, coming to God in a posture of, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Every time the Lord works, in, if you look in the book of Acts, people start on their knees in prayer and repentance. Let's start this year, this fall, this ministry season that way. Lord, thank you so much for giving us songs to sing, prayers to sing to you. Lord, we sing prayers because we are called to do so, but also because we recognize that we are weak and broken and frail individuals that seek to do your will. Lord, we can only do what you call us to do if you empower us and enable us and strengthen us to do it. So, Lord, we stand this morning surrendered with our hands open, asking, Lord, again, that you would show us that which you would have us to do and empower us to do your will. Lord, we are just so encouraged, even as we hear the story of one missionary from this room who is out serving you right now, or just landed in Albania. Lord, we thank you so much for her testimony, Lord, and for what you're going to do through her. Lord, we pray this morning that you would again soften our hearts to what we hear in your word. Lord, that we would leave this place more like you than we were when we walked in and more in love with you than we were when we walked in. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You all may be seated. Kids, you are dismissed for Kids Church. Have a great morning. See y'all. Some of you guys are more excited than others to go to school. I know you are. Well, good morning again, family. It's good to be with you. Good morning. So I got a couple of quick announcements before Pastor Chris comes up and shares God's word. First of all, women, you guys are getting together for this. We did this last year, Kim, the Going Beyond simulcast with Priscilla Shire. It is always a treat. Tickets are $20. You're going to have breakfast and lunch, which is definitely going to be wonderful. September 13th, 9 to 4, probably over in the refinery, I'm thinking, is the game plan. And that is just a good full day of being ministered to and encouraged, ladies, and also just getting some excellent Bible teaching. You're going to have some excellent music and some excellent worship, too. You just don't want to miss it unless you're traveling all the way to Texas or wherever the conference is. You do not want to miss getting together over in the refinery for that. So contact Kim or hop on the website and click on events so that you can register for that today. We have some very exciting news as far as baptisms. I think we're planning to have baptisms on September 28th, and we have prior to that two baptism classes, particularly for the young people that are getting baptized, the 14th and the 21st. Pastor Chris already has a big lineup of folks coming, but if you are someone who is like, I need to be obedient to the Lord and follow in believer's baptism, this is for you. So again, reach out to Pastor Chris, register for the baptism class, the 14th and the 21st before service over in the refinery, where you can kind of get your testimony worked out. And just Pastor Chris is going to give you a great theology on baptism, and that will be just a precious time. And we're going to celebrate a lot on the 28th. And then, like I said, we are at the start of a school year. We want to honor and recognize and pray for particularly our teachers. So whether you are public, private, homeschool, we know all the folks who work at PHCS in this room, but man, we want to honor and recognize you as well. So please do contact Lori Rogers over in the office. If you are a teacher and we just for some reason just don't know yet in any way or capacity, or you're working in the education system in any way or capacity, paraeducator or teacher's aide or what have you, we want to pray for you specifically. So contact Lori with your information so that we can do that. Amen. And love you guys. Have a great morning. Pastor Chris.
Well, good morning, everybody. Always good. Pastor, it's always good to get a start at 10:24. Right? Are you jealous? Yeah. Okay. So we should be out of here by 11:45, plus or minus. So this is great to get a good start. Hey, could we have a friend of mine, Esther, would you make your way on down here? Esther Krause, come on down. I want to introduce her and just chat up something that she is working on as we get ready to start. Kids clubs, you can hear that this is, if you hear a mysterious sound in the wind, it's the summer dying. That means fall is ready. Are you excited, Esther, for the fall?
Yes.
Okay, so this is Esther. I want to introduce her to you. She's got some exciting stuff planned for our church body. So just because not everybody knows you, tell us a little bit about your family. You and your husband Jake have been married how long?
We've been married for 10 years.
And you have three young ones.
We do.
Amelia.
Amelia is 6.
Judah.
Judah is 4.
And Marzi.
And Marzi is 3.
Their family is delightful. We've gotten to know you guys pretty well over the past few years in our parenting and marriage-oriented classes. You guys have been invested deeply in those. And so over that time, have just developed a great affection for this family and admiration for Esther's skill set. Esther, can you tell us a little bit about some of your professional background before I lay out what our plans are?
Yeah, so I was previously, before I started staying home with our three kids, was a special educator both in the public school system and then in the private school sector through Kennedy Krieger.
So I have had a chance, just a few peeks here and there on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, to see Esther's heart with our young people. And you have a vision of what a Sunday school teacher is supposed to be like, right? If we spent 5 minutes with a whiteboard, we would probably all develop a picture of what that's supposed to look like, and their heart and their graciousness and their desire to be with kids. And that is what Esther projects when she is with the flock here, the young flock. And so with that in mind, we as a staff, Pastor Dave and I, have asked her to take on a role on Wednesday nights as the director of our campfire ministry, which we thought we were going to have to twist your arm, but you were excited about that right from the beginning. And Esther, you have big plans. So tell us a little bit about the campfire ministry has evolved over the past few years, and we've tried a few things out, but we're going to do something fresh again this year, but fresh and yet familiar. So tell us all about it, something that you're really excited about.
Yes. So this year, year, we are going to be starting up again the Awana program here at Perry Hall. And for those of you who don't know Awana, Awana is a nonprofit ministry, and their vision really is to that all young ones would come to know, to love, and to serve Jesus Christ.
Awesome. And with that, something that I think we all know, and many of us have tasted, and many of us even 20, 30, 50 years after being a cubby or a little sparky in many cases, we tucked when we were 5, 8, 10 years old, we tucked God's word in our heart. There are Bible verses that I memorized at 8, 9, and 10 that I simply cannot forget. I'm unable to forget them because of the fertile ground of our heart, and that will be a renewed focus, right? We've been doing that, but really just that has always been the focus of the Awana ministry. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Esther, you have hit the ground running, and there's a lot of things that we have on the calendar already. By the way, Wednesday night starts on September
17th.
Yeah. So two Wednesdays from now, we're going to give families a couple weeks to spool up. Obviously, this is a big Wednesday. We're falling into a routine. We're going to do some training on the night of September 10th, some equipping for both the youth ministry and for our children's ministry. And then 17th is our kickoff night. And I had one more question for you, and I'm just totally blanking. I want to pray for you. This is the perfect opportunity. This is about 50% of the reason why I asked you. What are some needs of your ministry right now? Like, are there if you were going to go ask God, and I know that you do, Lord, I need this. Lord, I want to serve you. I want this to be awesome for our kids. Will you please? And what would you say?
I would say one, to bring the kids so that they come each week. Also, a big part of Awana is enabling parents to disciple their own kids. And so Awana provides a handbook that can go home that the parents can work through each week with their kids to have conversations about God's word and also to help them memorize scripture. And so preparing the parents' hearts as well to be excited and ready to come along this journey with them. And some more practical needs would also be one person to serve in the nursery one time a month. And then if someone would like to assist with game time, that would also be an awesome space to fill.
Specifically, something you were hoping for that was maybe one of our young adults to be part of the game time on Wednesday nights. You would probably have either played a game before in your life or observed someone playing a game. It's really not that hard. You don't even have to be the leader. We have a capable servant, joyful servant, who's taking that role, but someone who just would come alongside. And I would imagine that even in that, there's a scheduling thing where if you can make it multiple weeks, but not every single week, that there's a way to be a helper. Okay, so I think it's going to be great. And I want you guys to know, too, as you look around in the quote-unquote marketplace of ministries in the area, Wednesday nights is much more rare than it might have been a generation ago. And so we are doing something that we believe is faithful. We believe it matters. It only happens because of the combined faithfulness of the room. It takes a lot of people to make Wednesday night happen. It takes, truthfully, giving and money to make Wednesday night happen. And I believe that we're still doing it at a high level. And I think we can even, the wheel can spin even faster with some of these fresh ideas. And so let's pray together about Wednesday nights. I think what we're going to get ready to celebrate in just 4 weeks from today in this baptism is a function, is a result of what many of you have invested in. I think of Miss Dale, are you in here? Are you back in the nursery? Miss Dale Canatella investing in little ones for a past 30 plus years. I don't know how long she's been doing it. I probably underestimated. But that is what results in celebrations that we're going to have in a month. And so that's why I'm excited about Wednesdays and excited about Esther. So let's pray. Father, we just offer up to you the combined ministry efforts of Perry Hall Baptist Church on Wednesday nights. Lord, you know that our heart is to reach young ones. Father, we think your gospel is amazing. We think it matters. We think it is life-giving. We know it to be through the full expression of the decades that you have given the people in this room, Lord. Help us to transmit that to young ones who have not yet completed their first decade. Father, I just pray for a spirit of joy among the volunteers. I pray for a spirit of joy among the young ones, that there would be, in a world where there's always high tech and screens and glitz and glamour, there would just be something irresistible about big people investing and loving on little people. Lord, that is your heart. We know that is your heart for children. We know that you would have told, and you did tell your apostles directly, let the little ones come. And so, Lord, we ask that you would let the little ones come in the name of your son. Amen. Thanks, girl.
Thank you.
Okay. So, give her a hand. I have also have some good news, and I have it's a little bit unfair because Dave and I have a little bit of like a monopoly. You know, Dave lifts me up here many times during the year. And so we want to celebrate everyone who comes into the world, but it's my turn to stand up front, so I'm going to show you a picture that I'm proud of. Can we show you that picture, Kim? Oh, it's up there. It's not up there. What do we got? A picture of a very dark room. No, a light lit room. So there you go. There you go. This was last Monday. It was about 6 days ago. You recognize, I think many of you recognize every single person in the room except the little one that Zach is holding. So this is the collective joy of the Dietrich and the Harding family. The little one is Calvin Bennett, and he is perfectly healthy. He's got all his fingers and all his toes, and there was no drama. Jane is a trooper. Natural childbirth. I guess that's the thing now, ladies. I guess that's what all the young ones are doing. And so amazing. They're all worn out. She's super worn out, but she just, the joy on her face is real. And what a blessing from the Lord it was to share that gift with our very good friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I didn't want to not acknowledge the fact that God is blessing us. And this is not just a Moyer and Harding thing. When there is new life in this congregation, we are going to celebrate it. And so all that takes is you reminding Dave and I that we want to announce that, okay? And so may there be many of these pictures in the coming year, okay? Because life is always worth celebrating. So let's see. We are in Psalm 23 today. We're going to get ready to read it if you want to break it out. And just a couple of introductory thoughts as you break open your Bibles. Some of you don't even need to open your Bibles. You have this memorized. This is probably some of the most familiar words in all of Scripture. In many cases, I don't know that I ever set out to memorize Psalm 23, and yet I think I probably could rattle it off, rote memory. I'm going to read it today so I don't garble up God's word. We're going to read it, then we're going to pray. The danger when we open up a familiar passage is what? That mentally, some of you have already done this. You're like, check, got it, right, shepherd, we know. No, maybe we don't. Maybe there's something deeper. Isn't that consistently what happens when we show up and we engage God's word intentionally? And so I believe that if we engage this passage intentionally, there's something fresh for each one of us today. Maybe not even fresh, maybe already known, but profound enough to take your heart there for the next 30 or 40 minutes. So we're going to read. We're going to ask God to bless the reading of his word and the all of the deliberation that we'll give it over the next 40 minutes. Would you join with me as I share with you Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, these are words from a shepherd, about a shepherd, in many cases, in fact, all of our cases, to under shepherds in the new covenant. Father, Maybe be reminded of your heart. Maybe be reminded of the layers of depth, the richness of your word. May we be reminded that you have told all of these stories intentionally, woven into the headlines of history, are elements of your story that are designed to show off your glory. May this be revealed to us today, Lord. May the words of my mouth, the combined meditations of my heart over the past many days, be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our collective rock, our collective redeemer. Amen. Amen. So, how long does it take to get good at something? And I mean like really good. Like there's probably a few things in your life that you're like, I'm good at this, but I'm really good at this. A handful of us have some expertise that we've developed over the years in areas. I can look around. I looked at Bob. Bob, you're better. I know what you're better at than I am. I can name it. I think there's something I'm better at than you, though. Yeah, I hope so. All right. Those kinds of things. Would we agree that if we're talking about excellence in a field, it would be hard to trump Michael Phelps? Right, we haven't thought about him in a while. He's faded from the headlines, but like, who is going to top that? 28 medals, 23 gold. I didn't write this down. I think it's 4 Olympics. Maybe someone will tell me it's 5. But like, it's ridiculous. Certainly gifted, but not the kind of giftedness that sat on the shelf, not the kind of wasted potential that many of us have often wondered, have we been guilty of wasting some of our potential, right? He did not waste his potential. He trained and worked. I read a book a few years ago. Some of you are familiar. You might even be anticipating where I'm going a little bit. A man named Malcolm Gladwell, not a believer to my knowledge, sees the world differently than I do, but I find him fascinating, and I think in part because he does see the world differently than I do with a biblical worldview, and he's thought-provoking, and the book was Outliers. I read it 15 years or so ago, and in Outliers, he just unpacks, like, what makes somebody different? Like, how do you get to be a Michael Phelps? How do you get to be a Bill Gates? And so the centerpiece of the story was a study done in the early 90s at the Berlin Academy of Music, a very elite academy, think Juilliard, except in Germany. And a man named Anders Ericsson did the study. And this was the question in the study to these elite students. Like you and I are not getting into the Berlin Academy of Music. There might be one or two people in the room that would have a shot. It's that kind of thing, okay? And so this is the question. Over the course of your life, since you picked up the violin or the trumpet or as it may go, the flute, since you picked up your instrument, how many hours have you practiced? Okay. And as it turns out, the answers to this start to fall into some really clear determinative statistics in a way that it's a little bit hard to walk away from and say that the findings don't matter. By the time a musician was 20, it was relatively easy to figure out where their ceiling was going to be. And there's different tiers of musical capability here, right? Mark and Debbie have, Siebert, our worship leader and his wife, have a repertoire of music capability that I don't believe, maybe I'm wrong, that anyone in this room could touch. Just a depth of experience. And when you hear Mark talk about the levels of music, you're like, oh, really? Like, I don't even think like that. I just was pressing play, that kind of thing. But as it turns out, there's different tiers of ability. And here's about how it goes. If you are going to be an orchestral level talent, if you have a shot at being part of the BSO, the Philadelphia, the Philharmonic, whatever it might be, as it turns out, by the time you turn 20, on average, the typical person has logged about 8,000 hours of practice. You can start to do some math, and I know some of you, I know one person in particular, almost immediately pulled out the calculator and started doing some quick thing. What does it take to get 8,000? He's going to tell me about it later. I know this because I know him well. So that's if you're good, and I mean good. I don't mean like, you know, Perry Hall High School, Perry Hall Christian School good. I mean like good, okay? Now, If you're a competent musician at this kind of elite level, the type of people that have a love for music, and you know just a generalist love, and maybe you invest yourself in a multidisciplinary sort of way, the type of people that end up being like highly capable and inspiring music teachers, okay? The people that we look up to musically. As it turns out, by the time they're 20, they have logged about 4,000 hours of work on their instrument of choice. And so that's what it takes. And there's very few shortcuts. Even virtuosos are not virtuosos without the log of hours. But if you want to be elite, if you want to be the person that people are showing up to listen to, if you want to be the headliner, it takes about, as a round number, 10,000 hours of practice. That's what they found. The most elite students, the best of the best in any one group, 10,000 hours of practice by the time they turn 20. Phelps, by the way, when you start to do the math, and you know, obviously I had to rely on some resources here, so just roll with me. He hit that 10,000 hour mark sometime probably just after his first Olympics, which I believe was just before Beijing. I think Beijing is when he made the huge splash, and he had a minor appearance before that. Okay, so he hit 10,000 hours in the pool around age 17. And then on his way to accumulating 30,000 hours in the pool by the time he was done, by the time he finished competitive swimming, or I think around the age of 30 or so. And that's just in the pool. I mean, how much other time in the weight room and whatnot, okay? So 10,000 hours, and not just logging time, purposeful time, like on task with trainers, developing, tearing, critiquing, rebuilding, all those kinds of things. Malcolm Gladwell makes the point that this is one of the keys to success of the Beatles, that before they splashed on the scene, they had logged thousands of hours in obscure nightclubs in Hamburg, Germany. Just 7 hours a night, 7 days a week, boom, 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 boom. And eventually, a skill pops out that hasn't really been matched, that kind of repertoire hasn't been matched in pop music in, you know, 50 plus years. Bill Gates, unique access to the computer in 1970s, when we would have just dismissed it as like a room that was just full of humming machinery and some obscure screen, monochrome letters on the, you know, on this monitor that's this big. Bill Gates was in a situation where he had access and desire and logged hours that none of us have ever logged, and brilliance emerges. I was referencing my piloting skill. What pilots measure acumen in hours. If you're wondering, yes, I think I do have 10,000 hours. So I should be good. I think I'm good. I think I'm pretty competent at this point. But I'm more competent today than I was 10 years ago. Certainly more than I was 25 years ago when I first started kind of giving this a crack. 30 years, I think. That's right. 30. So what if I told you this principle that we just invested 4 or 5 minutes on is a great on-ramp to one of the most beloved and most familiar passages in all of Scripture? It is likely that someone will read this to you when you are dying. For many of you, you have read this and whispered this in the ears of someone that was about ready to pass away, somebody that was ready to leave the earth. So I believe this principle we talked about will give us an on-ramp to a fresh look at 6 verses that you think you probably already know pretty well. Pretty well. So we're going to use the outline a bunch today. Hopefully most of you have an outline. We're going to invest a fair amount of back and forth on that, referencing that. So right from the beginning, right at the top, no one's going to be shocked by the starting point. This is a psalm. This is a psalm written by David. Let's write that down. Written by David, okay? So we got that. We're going to go a little deeper. David declares, verse 1, the Lord, that's in all caps, if you notice in your ESV translation, capital L, capital O-R-D. He's saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. This is a declaration. And it was a unique declaration. Like Israel was ready in many ways. Israel was primed and was used to speaking in the first person plural. It would have been natural for an Israelite to say something to the effect of, Yahweh is our God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And the your is plural. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But for David to say the Lord is my shepherd was a declaration. And there's likely no one else in Israel at the time that had a greater claim to understand what those words meant. And that's the connection with our intro. He was uniquely qualified to deliver that insight to God's people. 1 Samuel 13, we're going to jump around 1 Samuel a little bit. So why don't we turn to that, 1 Samuel 13. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. Jump with you. The scene in this chapter is, if you see the passage, it starts starting in verse 8. We're not going to read a lot of this. We're going to read snippets. It says Saul's unlawful sacrifice. Here's the scene. Saul had failed to honor Samuel's direction. Samuel, the priest of Israel. Honor Samuel's guidance to wait for him to offer a sacrifice. You got to wait for me 7 days. I'll show up. Then we'll do the sacrifice, okay? So separate offices, unlike the unified office that Pastor David unpacked for us in Jesus, where he is both prophet and priest and king. Saul was not the priest. He was the king, and there's different roles, and there's very specified guidance given by God. And so God's priest says in the voice of Samuel, hey, wait for me, and Saul does not. He usurps Samuel's office as priest. The first in a series of transgressions. It'll end up costing Saul his kingdom, or bringing everyone up to speed, kind of getting us warmed up as the wheels are turning in this Old Testament story. Okay, Saul not good, David good. That would be a good summary of what I'm going to tell you. Okay, and it says in verse 14, it says Samuel declares to him, "But now your kingdom shall not continue, because God had a plan." Verse 14 says, goes on to say, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. A man after his own heart. So it is my belief, it is my conviction, knowing human nature, knowing the guy that lives inside of me really well, and after 50 plus years, knowing many of you very well and people in my life, is that I don't know that David innately was a man after God's own heart. That has to be trained, that has to be developed, that has to be spirit inspired. We'll see that in a little bit. We'll see the scripture where that specifically happens in David's life. But there needs to be a training ground for us if you are going to be a man after God's own heart. There needed to be a training ground for this person that is not yet named. You know where the story's going. This person is not yet named. Who would it be? You would figure he'd be presently, you know, if he was in development, he'd be being educated to grow his wisdom, maybe trained to increase his fierceness, his warlike capabilities. Maybe being tutored in the arts to kind of grow his sense of beauty, his sense of aesthetics. God cares about beauty, right? Would any of these things be happening? And I would say, well, no, that's not really what was happening. But what I'm going to show you is maybe actually, yes, it was. Maybe actually it was. So not in the sense of Daniel being pulled out into another culture and being formally schooled in what would amount to like a Babylonian service academy, but David nonetheless, this man who we would meet in the coming chapters, David was being trained. The Lord was tuning his heart, but in the most unlikely of places, not in a brick and mortar sort of format. 1 Samuel 16, turn a couple chapters. Pastor Dave mentioned this last week. Last week was about the Davidic covenant. And David was very aware of the fact that the Lord made some promises to David about his throne. And we're kind of running parallel with that story, but we're focusing on a different aspect of who David was. So don't, like, this is not repetition. This is another layer in the flower. So 1 Samuel 16, Yahweh sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. Into the town of Bethlehem. Dun, dun, dun. I know somebody else from Bethlehem. So the town of Bethlehem. And he tells Samuel I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. That's what verse 1 in chapter 16 is, if you're with me. Verse 1. And so the elders of the city tremble at Samuel's presence. They see him. Samuel is a bad dude. Like, what Samuel says goes down. And so it's not like, hey, Samuel, my home. No, it's like, ooh, why are you here? Samuel says, hey, I come in peace. I have good stuff. Good stuff. So he invites Jesse and Jesse's sons to a sacrifice, which was not standard practice. It was that you didn't just cook up a sacrifice in your backyard. Once again, the priest had the right to do this. Jesse would not have initiated this meeting on his own, right? And so first, as it turns out, Jesse has many sons. And so first, the first son that goes by is probably the oldest, probably the most distinguished, probably the guy that looks the part. And so I don't know that Jesse exactly knows what's going on, but Samuel said, hey, show me your sons. So, it would be understandable, especially in this culture, right? I mean, I think we could probably relate. Eliab comes out. He's probably tall. He's probably decent looking. He's probably got a decent shirt on, right? And the Lord says, no, not him. Okay, fair enough. Then Abinadab comes out and about as handsome, a little shorter, hasn't quite got his act together yet, but we kind of pretty sure that he will one day. Nope, not him. And then Shema. Nope, not him. And as it turns out, there's four more sons that parade by, and you can kind of sense almost like a pecking order of sorts, right? Probably ranked by age, probably ranked by what Jesse saw in them as potential. Why is he here? I mean, he's going to recruit somebody. I know he kind of recruits people. Yeah, he got recruited one day by Eli. All these kinds of things. And then finally, after like seven go by, Samuel asks the question, like, are all of your sons here? And I think he probably knows, probably had some insight. God had a way of giving these guys' insight. Well, there is one more, the youngest. Yeah, but you don't really want to meet him. And in fact, he's not even here. He's way off keeping the sheep. So, And that's basically all he's ever done. I mean, he spent like thousands of hours with the sheep. I don't even know what that'll get you. Okay. So there's like an hour plus of awkward silence. Jesse says, all right, well, I'll stand here till you get him. So can you imagine? Like a senator in your presence, like, well, I'll stand here till you're done. Like, what? I don't know. Like, let's go. So they're shuffling around in this patriarchal society, like this one of the most famous people in all of Israel standing in your living room, and you're like, go get him. And I don't know how far away it is, but it's probably not just right next door. So they're standing up for a while, and word gets to young David, hurry home. And what the scripture says, this red-cheeked boy comes in, ruddy. I picture Josh Moyer. I'm sorry, Josh. Yeah, okay. Younger than you, though. Josephus would say that David at this point may have been as young as 10 years old. And there's some difference of opinion on that. But like an early teenager, probably prepubescent, like just not a man yet. Has potential, but like just hasn't arrived. Okay. He stumbles in through the door. What do you need? What's going on? Smelling like a sheep. Been outside for days. Hair's a little matted. They didn't cut their hair as often as we do. Okay? And Samuel was told, anoint him. Anoint him. This is the one. And then it says in the story, that was the moment that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. He was never the same. He was never the same. So this shepherd who had spent thousands of hours in the field had now been anointed by the Spirit of God. Okay? And you would think that was the day where David would be like ready to launch. No. Actually, the kind of the story shows, you have to read, there's two or three more pericopes, that's what Bible scholars call it, but two or three more sections of the story before we get to the Goliath section that we all know fairly well. But as it turns out, what probably happened to David after this moment is there probably was a little pomp and circumstance, they did the sacrifice and they ate a meal, and then Jesse was like, okay, get back out there, like go to the sheep, like that's your job, that's what you do, that's not what your brothers do anymore, that's your job. So he gets sent back out to the pastures to log a few more thousand hours, getting the sheep out of the briar patch, bandaging the wounds, taking them to water, spending the night outside in a thunderstorm. All the things. All the things. And I think it's in those quiet moments out in the open air, I think that most of us have lost even touch with this idea. When was the last time you had 12 hours with nothing to do but watch a few dozen animals in front of you? Nothing to do. You didn't have a phone. No one's going to bother you. You don't have a book to read. You don't have a to-do list. Your gutters aren't clogged. Nothing. All you got to do is sit there and take it all in. And I think it was in those moments, in a way that you and I cannot relate to the amount of healthiness there is in free time, in unaccounted for, undemanded on time. David breaks out the lyre and he begins to pluck it and he gets better and he starts logging hours on that thing too. And he starts writing some phrases down, and this young man who's becoming a man starts forming a book of hymns that would one day be the Psalms because of the gift of thousands of hours out in the field. So the shepherd boy hears a little bit later of Goliath, this champion of the Philistines. We know about his height. We know about his reputation. We know the whole scene. Most of us grew up with this story in mind. Most of us were told a version of the story that isn't quite the point. More on that another day. But here's of Goliath's mockery. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 17 if you want to trade to it. And threats to the people of God. And David, at this point, is probably 16, 17. He is incensed. Who is this fool? That sounds like a 17-year-old, right? Who's this fool? I got this, right? That bravado that comes with like being 17 and feeling like you're invulnerable. Except David was different. Maybe David had reason for this confidence. So the story picks up at 1 Samuel 17, 32 through 36. Let's read that for a second. David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." So Saul says to David, "You are not able. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for thousands of hours. Keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard." Drink that in. Does anyone else's YouTube video feed always feature bad situations where humans and bears get too close? That YouTube loves showing me that. Like, this is not advisable, but this is the testimony of the man of God, a man after God's own heart. I think this is actually what went down. "Catch them by their beard and struck him and killed him. Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." So shepherding in a whole new frame, a whole new light, another aspect of what it means to log thousands of hours in the business of shepherding. Can you imagine going face to face with a lion? Can you imagine reaching out, kicking it by the beard? You're like, "Come here." Like, this is, guys, is this cool? Is this cool to me? Like, I'd rather play my game on my video. No, this is what men are supposed to do. Men are supposed to stand up and fight. It's cool stuff. This is a man, David, as we go through the Psalm 20. This is a man who knew what it meant to lead a difficult flock, a helpless flock, frankly, a stupid flock. Take that in. You the flock, me, a sheep with you, we are not particularly sharp. We do stupid things all the time. The analogy is given to us for a reason. It is not a complimentary analogy. We're cute, but we're dumb. So he knows what it's like to take a flock of stupid sheep along a narrow path, verse 3, towards greener pastures, verse 2, towards water that would both calm them and sustain them. That's verse 2 in Psalm 23. This is a man who knew what it meant to face death, evidently, verse 4. Both in the face of animal predators and eventually human predators, as he would spend the better part of a decade trying to avoid Saul, as Saul would try to take him out before he could become king. This is a man who knew how to wield both rod and staff, verse 4. He had spent a lot of time in the wilderness reflecting on the rod and the staff of God in the meantime. Psalm 19 shows us this. The rod and the staff of God both symbolize, most specifically symbolized by God's law. When we go to Psalm 19, you don't have to right now. You know, I think many of you know it fairly well. But it's David's small version of the larger version written by someone else of Psalm 119. It's this reverence for God's law in the second half of Psalm 19. This is the kind of stuff that it says. This was a man who knew that the law of the Lord was perfect because it revives the soul. He saw the law as a protective cover over him. David knew Torah. It was even God's way of rewarding him. Psalm 19:11, it speaks of David's precepts. This is what he says. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned, by your precepts, by your laws. That is how I am warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This was a man who knew what it meant to have blessing and protection, even in the presence of his enemies. Verse 5, you don't have to read 1 and 2 Samuel that deeply to know that David had many enemies. This was a man who rested in the fact that he would one day dwell in the house of the Lord. That's verse 6. Even when his dynasty would come crashing down around him because he messed up bad. We all know the second half of the story. He knew that God had promised something different for his throne, for the house of David. You are currently in the court of the house of David. A covenant had been made in heaven. God's unbreakable chesed was covering him, God's covenant love. This is the pen that wrote Psalm 23. So with all that in mind, we can't read past the opening line. Stop reading past the opening line of Psalm 23 without being struck by the depth of David's declaration. Yahweh, I can speak to you, God. Yahweh, you are my shepherd, and I shall not want. I know what it means to shepherd. I've lived it. I've lived every aspect of it. I've lived the glamorous parts, if there are any, but I certainly have lived the unglamorous parts time and time again, and I shall not want. I know my heart for these sheep. I know what I've done for them, and I see that in you, Yahweh. So think of the weight that David must have felt. You want to turn to 2 Samuel 5:2 as the story progresses. It's lots of drama we're skipping over. A giant dies and Saul chases him all over the place. And it just, you know, just a whole bunch of stuff. But 2 Samuel 5:2, everyone's ready to point to David. The nation of Israel is ready to point to David and coronate him. So this is his coronation day. And they confess to him there in verse 2. They confess what the Lord had said to David. This is Israel speaking with one voice. You shall be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So that did not just pass through David's ears as just another political speech. David felt the weight of what it meant to shepherd people. My flock is this big now. God has asked me to do this. Asaph, Psalm 78. He writes another version of this. Psalm 78, if you turn to it, please. Towards the end, Psalm Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71. Asaph's confession, he chose David. This is verses 70 and 71 in Psalm 78. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds. Not from the Babylonian Circus Academy, not from Juilliard, from the sheepfolds. This is how God does business. From following the nursing ewes. Can you imagine the glamour of wiping off the afterbirth of yet another sheep out in the field? I don't have a rag. Okay, I'll just put on my clothes again. Another layer of filth. Another day. I can't come home till tomorrow. Okay, here we go. This is the glamour of what it means to be a shepherd. So from following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. So if I told you, so far you're like, okay, Chris, we get it. Like, you're unpacking some stuff. Like, there's new, fresh, you know, good reminders. But I am not covering new ground when I tell you that Psalm 23 is an expression of David's heart for God. You're like, right, good, okay, next. It is that. It's not simply meant for our encouragement today, though, in that way. It's deeper than that. Psalm 23, going back to the statement at the top of your outline, Psalm 23 was written by David, but like the rest of the scriptures, in keeping with the vector of the entire series this summer, in keeping with the vector of the Old Testament, it was written by David, written by a man, but it is about Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. In a sense, it is also for Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. You might be tempted to say, yeah, I knew that too, Chris. I knew where you were going. Shepherd, I get it. I even have the chapter already thumb marked in the New Testament. I know what Jesus says about shepherding. I get it. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill this psalm as shepherd. Jesus is also the sheep here. Jesus as shepherd and sheep. So the second part of the outline is the fact that Yahweh is Jesus's shepherd. It would have been his declaration about his father as well. So just like David, he's both shepherd and sheep. Can we remind ourselves of how the Old Testament characterized the coming Messiah? Isaiah 53:7, you don't have to turn to it. You know the verse. You know the verse. This is well known. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So Jesus knew what David knew. But what took 10,000 hours or more to press into David's heart, Jesus simply knew because he was God in his complete understanding of his mission and his role before the Father. And that mystery of the perfect union between God and man, there might have been a growing awareness in his young years, but Jesus knew he was both his Father's sheep but called to be the shepherd. So Jesus himself would say, Yahweh, you are my shepherd. It was Jesus' habit to go away regularly, right? You see this pattern in the Gospels. He'd step away in the morning, disappear. Where is he? Oh, he's on the other side of the lake. Oh, he went off to a lonely place. All these types of things. Regular time separated, and you know what he was doing. You know what he was doing. He was talking to his Father. We go to spend time with his shepherd to have his soul refreshed. You start to hear the language of Psalm 23 start bubbling up. I can hear Jesus thanking his dad for green pastures, for still waters, for those moments when things were going well and he was refreshed. I can hear him thanking his dad for restoration, for the gift of righteousness that was woven into the character of father and son. Righteousness for his name's sake, right? That's what Psalm 23 says. Can you imagine Jesus praying verse 4 of Psalm 23 on the night of his death in Gethsemane? He was spent hours there. There's no record of everything that he said. The apostles were sleeping for a big chunk of it, right? We know this. Father, I can feel the shadows closing in. But as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Abba, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is believable. This was how Jesus spoke. He didn't freelance. He was a Jew. He would have spoken the inspired words of David written about him to his father. That's how it was done. And then can you see that in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 23? You know, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, table and the presence of my enemies. Can you see the present and ultimate fulfillment of that in Jesus' life? The shadow of death passes over his life. We will rehearse that story again in the coming year, but the story is not over when death passes. Praise God. The Father resurrects him. The Father then celebrates his obedience. A table in the presence of his enemies. There's something to be excited about. Jesus returns to heaven triumphant. Philippians 2 gives us a peek in that. The Father bestows on him the Father highly exalts him, bestows on him a name that is above every name. There is something going on that is parallel to the last few verses of Psalm 23. This is striking. There's a coming a day when we will sit at a table with the bridegroom. And we'll honor him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 5, we're going to join the hosts of heaven in this psalm, this picture of honor, this picture of restoration that's going on at the end of Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. You might want to make a note back there, like that there's a coming picture of this in the new kingdom, in the new earth, when heaven and earth meet, when the dwelling place of God is with man. This is what we will see. It's a shadowy description of something that's even more beautiful. This is what it says in Revelation 5. I just would have loved to have sung this today, but I just didn't think far enough ahead, Mark. I'm sorry. Next time, all right? Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So part of the hidden beauty in Psalm 23 that maybe we've glossed over because we view it sometimes as the psalm that's on the back of the funeral bookmark. The Holy Spirit inspired David to declare something about Yahweh that would be fulfilled and personified in the life of the ultimate heir to David's throne, the Christ. The Christ, by the way, what does Christ mean? What does Christ mean? It means anointed one, right? What does Psalm 23 say at the end? What gets done? You anoint me. Do you see the messianic overtones in the story? So in keeping with your outline, Psalm 23, there's a bullet to this effect. Psalm 23 is a summary. This is Kent Hughes' thought. I think it's tight and pithy. I wanted to share it with you. Wonderful preacher. Psalm 23 is a summary of the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. It is not simply about you. It is not simply about David. So now we turn to the third bullet on your outline, having established that there's something to say about David, that it was written by David, it was written about Jesus, but it was also now the third bullet. Psalm 23 showcases David's insight. It showcases Yahweh as Jesus' shepherd. But all of this to remind you that the psalm was also inspired to point you to your soul's shepherd. That's what the bullet should say, your soul's shepherd, the shepherd of your soul. Ezekiel 34, we're going to deal with it very briefly, and we have about 5 minutes left. I would really ask you to read it. This is what I mentioned before, God telling stories on purpose, setting up imagery on purpose. This idea of shepherding, it didn't just occur to God, let me use this cultural thing. Like, he develops human anthropology, he develops human sociology in such a way that this metaphor of shepherd made sense to most of the known world up until the past couple hundred years. Because we've gotten too smart for our own good, right? I don't really want to be a shepherd, but nevertheless, the metaphor had some enduring power, right? Some 400 years after David, that's the setting of Ezekiel 34, 400 years after David, the office of shepherd in Israel has been corrupted. So God has always set out the shepherd and under shepherds. Okay? A series of men fall well short of David's heart. And they first took Israel and then Judah into a place of judgment, a place of captivity. This is the story arc of the second half of the Old Testament. And so Ezekiel 34 is a declaration from the Lord that the shepherds of Israel, their priests, their prophets, their failed kings had failed God. And it speaks of shepherds that feed themselves. And you think in the modern context of any shepherds that simply seem to feed themselves. This is not a new idea. Feed themselves instead of the sheep, of sheep that have been scattered, sheep that have become a prey, congregations misled, congregations sold on half of the gospel, congregations sold on a man-centered gospel, promising blessings that God doesn't bless in this context, withholding the blessing that God does promise. All very familiar. And then decisively, Ezekiel 34, verse 10, if you're with me, this is what it says. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And this is heavy stuff when Pastor Dave and I read this. In the New Testament context, the office of shepherd is mainly a pastoral office. It would extend to the entire elder team. There is many aspects of every one of our lives that involve shepherding. Every one of us are under shepherds in senses and in areas of our life, in our ministries at work, in the context of our families, in the context of our children, in the context of my grandchildren, I'm becoming aware. So there's a lot of shepherding to be done out there, but there is an office of shepherd. And so when Dave and I read Ezekiel 34, we wince a little bit because we know there's accountability here. I'm against the shepherds, verse 10. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. So a rescue, the word rescue is there. Word rescue is prophesied. Your New Testament ears should perk up. I think I know a little bit about a rescue. How will the rescue happen? Well, he says that. He said it in verse, go a couple more verses. Ezekiel 34, now we're in 15 and 16. This is deep stuff. You cannot get away from the shepherding thing. There's something about the shepherd's heart that God deeply cares about. And you cannot claim to follow the living God if you do not spend some time thinking about what it means to be shepherded. Verses 15 and 16, Yahweh speaking, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So, probably is the least surprising part of the message. What David wrote, what Jesus prayed, we also can declare. It is meant for us as well. By David, about Jesus, but for us. Let's go to John 10 as we wrap up the New Testament version of this. Can you turn to John 10 with me? We're gonna spend a couple minutes there and then we're gonna get you off. You knew we were going to get there, John 10. This is where Jesus brings the whole image home. First two verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And then Jesus winds up that analogy. If you enter by the door, then you're the shepherd of the sheep. But Jesus, and then in verses 7 through 10, Jesus says this. Jesus says, I didn't just enter by the door. I am the door, people. I am the door. With full knowledge of whenever he said the words, I am, I think he said it with a dramatic flair and a pause that made every God-fearing Jew say, did you just say you were God? And he did. And he was. Verses 7 through 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go in and out and find pasture." Psalm 23. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but why did he come? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And if you don't have that highlighted in your Bible, you're doing it wrong. The shepherd has come so that your life would be abundant. My life doesn't feel abundant. Well, then we need to reframe. We need to take a drink. We need to sit quietly. Because Jesus doesn't fail in that mission. I'm not talking about the heaviness of life. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The want in that line is the Hebrew word haser. It really means, it doesn't mean I don't want. Do you want anything? I want things. There's things that I don't have today that I want. I know the stories. I can pick some of you out from the prayer list. I know there's some things that are going on in your life that you have a need for, you have a desire for. What it means is I do not lack. I lack for nothing. Chaser means to lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. You have everything that your heavenly Father has deemed good for you to have, because he is that good shepherd. He showed us as much in the character and the person of his Son. That is the entire point of pointing to Christ. That is what God looks like. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays his life down for the sheep. And many of you are engaged in things that look a lot like that in the way you are loving the people in your life. And I cannot encourage you enough how God-pleasing and God-honoring that is. There are things going on in your homes and in your workplaces and in your relationships where you are day by day by day laying your life down for the flock that God has entrusted in you. And I can think of nothing that is more Christ-like than that. And yet, the encouragement I want to bring to you as we close up: do not lose the insight given to us in 1 Peter 2:25. Let me just read it to you. "You were all straying like sheep at one point." Every single person in this room, that is the arc of their life. There was a point in your life when you were straying like a sheep. It says in 1 Peter 2:25, he's talking to Christians, he says, "But now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And my prayer is that every single person in this room would look into the face of Jesus Christ and see him as the shepherd that he is. Women, I think you get this in a way that men don't. Women, you're good at nurturing. You're wired to nurture. You understand you have a need to be nurtured. And I think when I talk to you about a shepherd that cares for you, that holds you, you're like, I get it. I think that men have a harder time resonating with this. Men, hear me. You need a shepherd. You need a shepherd. You do not have it together. You need a shepherd to save your soul, but you need a shepherd to tell you where to go today. You need a shepherd to remind you of what you need to be praying for. You need a shepherd to tell you, don't go there. You need a shepherd to pull you back out of the briars. You need a shepherd that will bandage your heart. And I think there are some of us in the room that need to declare, "Yahweh, you are my shepherd. I shall not want." Let that be your prayer as we join together. Will you please bow your heads? Father, you care deeply about this metaphor. You have invested so many of the pages of Scripture into this idea. Yahweh, I declare on behalf of the people in this room that love you, you are our shepherd. We glorify your Son, the ultimate good shepherd. Lord, we want to taste that abundant life. Lord, we want to reframe the way we see things to agree with your servant David. Lord, we lack for nothing. Lord, even in our need, you know. You are in the process of walking us to places that you need us to go. Lord, we trust you. For the people in this room that have not trusted, Lord, I declare that I agree with your son, that he is the door. And until our lives are an expression of trust, until our hearts have a posture of trust towards your son, we are lost. Father, will you not lose a single person within the sound of my voice? Lord, I pray that everyone that belongs to you will hear your voice today even and respond. Lord, may there be courage in the room to admit our lack of self-sufficiency and our need for a shepherd. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
The simple truth, every seed that dies comes alive in you. At the empty grave is the living proof. There's no fear in death, only life in you. At the humble cross is the simple truth.
Blessbury Hall, I hope that you get some rest. It is okay to stop doing what you're doing for a day and a half before the year spools up and just feel the fact that your shepherd cares for you. Two more weeks in this series. Hope it's been a blessing to you to see how rich the Old Testament is and how it always points back to the Good Shepherd. Love you all.